We're going to bow in prayer before we turn to the Word of God this evening. The subject tonight is New Testament prophecy, and our secretary, Mr. Toms, describing both subjects for today. Rightly said, they're vast subjects, so they are. But we're going to touch upon some aspects. Given that they are vast subjects, it will not be expected that we can make a detailed survey of all the prophecies. We wouldn't attempt to do such a thing in the space of a single meeting, as you'd understand. But we're going to cover some vital areas tonight, all related to New Testament prophecy. Let's unite in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for bringing us here. We have Thy Word before us. We have come to hear that Word. We pray tonight that we might hear with the understanding. Grant that we may hear the Word in such a way as to give it place in the heart. Lord, someone here may have reason to say, I've heard God's Word ever so many times. That Word has not stayed with me. Somebody may say, it has gone in one ear and out the other. And yet, Lord, tonight our prayer is, make this meeting to be one with a difference. Let the Word stay tonight. Let it remain. Let it lodge. Oh, our God, our prayer is, let it lodge permanently in the heart. We pray for an understanding that might be given to us by Thee. We pray for the mind of Christ, for the influence of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, my prayer is for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God with wisdom. Write every word upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the providence of God in giving them and in keeping them. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the plan of the Eternal put under writing within the covers of this book, the Holy Bible. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou who dost know the end from the beginning has governed the steps of Thy people, and even in the Bible governed the steps of Thy people, for their well-being, for their understanding, that they might come to know Thee, know Thy Word, and build their hope for eternity upon that Word. We pray tonight that the Word of God will come with real power, heart-searching power, sin-convicting power. And if there could be someone here tonight without Christ, then grant that this Word may come with soul-saving power. Above all, our prayer is, let this Word come to us with Christ-exalting power, that He may have the preeminence in all things, that our blessed Saviour may be set on high and lifted up, that we may worship Him, that we may see Him as He is, the mighty God, the One who speaks in righteousness, the One who is all-powerful to save. Lord, open up Thy Word tonight. Help us all. Some maybe are babes in Christ, and some have been saved for years. Yet we pray that this Word will be our tutor tonight, even the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I thought to explain earlier today that there are four kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament. And these are, firstly, local prophecy, and secondly, national prophecy, and thirdly, messianic prophecy, and fourthly, apocalyptic prophecy. And I decided at the service earlier today to take some examples of local prophecy from the Bible, from the Old Testament, because local prophecy is simple, it's generally understood by all, it's certain of fulfillment, and I mean by that, when I say it's certain of fulfillment, I mean by that that there are no arguments among believers about the fulfillment of these local prophecies. But all Christians agree, here are prophetic words. Here are words God spoke with prophetic foresight, and these words have all been fulfilled. So the fulfillment to local prophecy is unmistakable. and indeed undeniable. By local prophecy, I mean those prophecies in the Bible which have to do with events, personalities and places. And these are local all the time to a given area. And no one can say that these prophecies are obscure. That's what they want to say about apocalyptic prophecy. We can't be sure how they will be fulfilled. And indeed they are obscure. I've heard ever so many arguments to that effect. But when we come to local prophecy in the Bible, not one is obscure. And these prophecies, moreover, abound. Therefore, I can only select a few this evening. And if I select but one or two, that doesn't mean I have no more. I assure you, there's a whole string of these prophecies that we could look at. But the key question, let me take time to emphasize this. The key question here is, how did God fulfill his prophetic word back there in those days of long ago? Even if it's local prophecy, how did God bring his word to fulfillment? How did he expect the people who heard these prophecies to understand what he said? And the answer is, the Lord expected the people who heard them to take them at face value. And if they had not, then he would have rebuked them vigorously, and often did so. And those who did not heed those prophecies literally always suffered in some way because of their unbelief. They were at least chastened in heart and in spirit. Although at the same time, I can add that it is true that in the mercy of God, some of those people who didn't give attention to the word in the way that they should, yet in the mercy of God, some of those people benefited in a wonderful way by the lessons they learned at that time. Well, let me say it now. Even if it is a repetition, it'll be repetition for clarity, that the Lord expected those people who heard his prophetic word back then to take that word as it stood, to take the word at face value. And true enough, the word came to pass all the time, exactly as God had said. Now the purpose I have this evening is clear. I intend to show that just as the word came to pass in days of old, so it will in the time yet future. And that sets the standard. Men and women, that sets the standard for how we are to understand and interpret God's holy word in our day. The subject, as I think you'll know this evening, is New Testament prophecy. And once more, I have thought to take examples of local prophecy, but this time in the New Testament, and to demonstrate by these prophecies the mode of understanding the fulfillment of God's word has not changed one whit. It's just the same. It's just the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. And this is important for us to know, because the introduction of the gospel era into the Bible has not changed the way the word of prophecy is to be understood. Therefore, as God has fulfilled his word in local prophecy, so he will also fulfill it in apocalyptic prophecy. And that makes good sense. Because I will want to put it on record, God does not provide two rule books for understanding his prophetic word. As if there's one rule book for interpreting local prophecy and covenantal prophecy and messianic prophecy, and then a separate and completely different rule book for understanding apocalyptic prophecy. Oh no, it's just the same prophetic word. And the same rules for understanding local prophecy or national prophecy or messianic prophecy are going to be there when we come to study apocalyptic prophecy. In keeping with the words of Isaiah 31 and 2, Our God is God, and he will not go back on his words. Now, as I come to look at local prophecy tonight, and by the way, I'm not ignoring those prophecies in the New Testament that relate to the end time. It's just, I suppose, a matter of me keeping in mind this is but part of a series. While speakers will come here and try not to overlap, yet that's inevitable that sometimes we're going to take the same scripture portions and touch upon the same subjects, but I'm assured of this, no two people will deal with the same portion the same way, although the general interpretation is going to be the same all the time. But I have thought today, since this is but part of a series, to take in some aspect of prophecy that will help God's people in these days when, well, sometimes there's contention about the prophetic word. Just to have it settled, there's one way to understand God's prophetic word, one way to interpret it, and if we can come by this in a simple way, in a way that can't be withstood, then it falls to reason that when it comes to the rest of prophecy, even apocalyptic prophecy, and that is prophecy regarding the end time, we have to apply the same process of interpretation to those prophecies about the end time as we do about what we'll call the subordinate or the intermediate prophecies in the New Testament. So I hope that this will be interesting to you. Mind you, I don't really call any prophecy subordinate or intermediate, but I suppose those terms may be recognized by some, and they're terms of comparison, really. Not so much to set a value, a lower value in some scriptures, but rather to contrast them with those prophecies that relate to major events and perhaps the end of time as we know it, the coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. Now, I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel tonight. You have been reading already in the service about the upper room, and I'm going to put it on record that there are examples of local prophecy in the New Testament, and specifically I want you to think about what the Savior said before he reached that room, and what he said while he was in that room, and then perhaps we can consider one or two things that he has said in the context of his having been there in the upper room. So the upper room experience in the Gospels is of vital significance. And can I draw to your attention three verses in John's Gospel? The first is in chapter 13, the second chapter 14, and the third one in chapter 16. So they're pretty close together. If you get to the first one, which is John chapter 13. These verses are all about the fulfillment of what I have called local prophecy. Prophecy that relates to people alive at the time. Prophecy which will be fulfilled on that very night or the next day or sometime in the very near future. And these are prophecies that are local to a given area. So rightly, I think, I have described them as local prophecies. And the point that I'm going to make is that on these things, where the Lord is especially instructing his own people and sometimes testing them, the great aim that the Savior has in view all the while is to show them how solid and sure the Word of God is. And how this Word, even if some interpreters call them subordinate or intermediate prophecies, I'm going to see that God Almighty has set store by them, and that every one of them will come to pass with all the detail involved, point for point, until the Word of God is seen to stand fulfilled. This book is like no other book. This is God's holy Word, given by the breath of the Almighty. It has the stamp of God on it. That's why we can say to you, even if you're not a Christian, here is the way of life. Here's the way to the cross. Here's the way to Christ. Here's the way to heaven. This word is sure in regard to your salvation and mine. But it's also sure in regard to the future of this world, to the future of Israel, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in these three verses we're going to look at in John's Gospel, they're all connected with the upper room. And they relate, since we're calling them local prophecy, to something of serious importance that's just about to come to pass. John chapter 13, verse 19. I'd be pleased if you'd mark it in your Bible. Don't feel under compulsion about that. But I think it is a useful thing for any child of God to mark the place in the Bible where you were meditating, and I trust meditating with profit. John 13, verse 19. Spoken in the upper room. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So the Lord is speaking here, primarily, on this occasion, about the sad fall of Judas Iscariot, his treacherous betrayal. And the Lord is saying, although he doesn't name Judas at this stage, but he's saying, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, that when it does take place, when it does come to pass, you may believe. Believe what? When you can see the prophetic word of Christ coming to pass before your very eyes. And let's try and transpose ourselves into the experience of the disciples and put ourselves there for a moment in the upper room. Nobody can believe that anybody out of the 12 will go so far as to betray the Savior into the hands of the enemy. Nobody can believe that, or if I rephrase it, it is only with extreme difficulty that they can take it in. But our Lord is saying, I want you to see this so that you can believe. Allow me to suggest that when this prophecy takes place before their very eyes, they can believe in Christ as a person far more than they have done before. They can believe in his word as they have not before this time. And not only so, but they will believe in his deity in a way they have not done before. For you'll observe there that you may believe that I am he. And the word he is in italics. And I don't want to throw Greek at you unnecessarily. But you may have heard in sermons of ego eimi, I am. Where Christ the Lord has taken this title, ego eimi, I am, to himself. The divine name of the eternal in the Old Testament. The name we recognize as Jehovah. And he's saying, I want you to believe that I am. The significance of this is, in verse 19, he's putting his deity as well as his messiahship on the line. I spoke this afternoon about God's integrity. The integrity of God involved in his prophetic word. And this is somewhat similar, because here the Lord is putting his deity on the line, his messiahship. He says, you will be able to believe that I am the Savior, I am the promised Messiah, I am the living God manifest in the flesh. I tell you this before it come to pass. Thus, let's be careful on this. The Lord will have his disciples certify his messiahship by observing the way this prophetic word comes to pass. That puts a great deal of importance upon how God's prophetic word is come to pass. Surely that's a verse to keep in mind in regard to John's Gospel. When the Lord puts such emphasis on the prophetic word, local prophecy it's true, but nevertheless, he puts such emphasis upon the fulfillment of this word to the letter. And remember, this is part of a tutorial for the disciples. It's not just a matter of the Lord telling of something that's about to happen, something that's just there around the corner. It's more than that.
This is a tutorial. The Lord has a purpose for making known this prophecy and for leading his people along this path. And I very much want you to see that tonight. That when it has come to pass, you will believe that I am. Look again, chapter 14, verse 29. Part of a tutorial. Exercise conducted by the Lord. Dealing with the fulfillment of what I've called local prophecy. Where the disciples are on hand themselves to see events unfold that very night. I say that very night. They will see details in the word of the Lord coming through into fulfillment. I never speak of God's prophetic word coming through. I explained this afternoon, but it bears repetition. I don't speak of God's prophetic word ever coming through because it's already true. And it's only a matter of us recognizing this word which is true from the beginning. It doesn't become true all of a sudden. It's true all along. And we're just privileged to see the fulfillment of it. You see chapter 14, verse 29. Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. And in this section of the gospel, the Savior has been speaking about his sufferings and death, about his ascension to glory, and that will include, therefore, his resurrection. And by the way, he speaks here of his coming again. But those items of the prophecy that the disciples will be in hand to see before long will relate to the sufferings of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory. And he says, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. You know what that means? It means that when these men, these women, have come through the crisis of faith, that they're going to suffer in the next little while, and the Lord knows ahead of time how their little world will be turned upside down. The Lord is going to say, when you put facts together and you start to remember what I said, you'll believe. You'll no longer be torn apart by doubt and fear and uncertainty, but you will know for sure where you stand, rock solid sure on this everlasting word. The last one was in chapter 16, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. I remember years ago, reading in a book where there was a quotation from an old writer. I'm sorry, I can't remember that quotation verbatim, and I can only give the sense tonight. But I haven't forgotten the sense. That old writer said, and he was commenting on passages like these, he said, the Lord doesn't intend for us to understand these prophecies. We have to wait until the prophecies are fulfilled, and then we can understand them. I thought to myself, well, if that's the case, there's very little value in the prophetic scriptures if we can't understand them. It'll be too late then when we get to heaven to understand God's prophetic word if we're thinking of using these prophecies as a means of evidence. For you can see here that the purpose of Christ, or one of the purposes that our Savior has in mind, that the fulfillment of the prophetic word will be an evidence of his messiahship, an evidence of his deity, an evidence that the word of the Lord is right all the way through. I find that is powerful. Now, I've spoken about the upper room, and I've said, all of this is significant. What the Lord did before he went in, what he did when he was in the inside. And remember, the comments in John's Gospel are largely those that the Lord gave while he was in the upper room. Matthew gives a brief introduction to it, but mainly in Mark and mainly in Luke do we read about the preparation for the upper room. And I want you to turn to Mark's Gospel tonight. That chapter 14 was read to us. And what I wish to say tonight
In reference to this passage, remember, it's just local prophecy, as it were. And the Lord has a purpose in it. It's a training skill. It's not just for the sake of the event that the Lord allows for the detail of his prophetic word to come to pass. No, no. Although that does happen, and that's important, that the Lord allows for the intricate detail of his prophetic word to come to pass precisely and fully. That's part of the procedure. But the Lord has more, far more in view than that. And I hope tonight, if the Lord enables us, we will see something of the gracious purpose that he has. You see, this is like year one at Bible college when we follow the disciples here in Mark 14. It's as if they're at year one in Bible college, and then we're going to go on with them into year two. And we will see just why the Lord is taking them this way. What purpose he has in mind to take them this way. He has a very selective purpose. He has a very important reason for doing all this. First of all, I want you to notice how precisely. Oh, let me emphasize this. I do wish tonight that I could do more than speak. I wish that I could leave my place. Well, I could, but it might disturb you if I left my place, brought my Bible right down to where you are in the congregation, just got right to you in person. You would say, I'm getting worried about this preacher. Preachers are not supposed to do that kind of thing. But my intention would be just to have you take this on board personally. I wouldn't want you just to sit in the service and allow everything the preacher says to wash over your head so that you don't receive the word as you would want to. So I'm saying this. Notice how precisely. How precisely. The words of the Lord are all fulfilled. And when you consider Mark chapter 14, I want you to see exactly what it discloses to us about those arrangements regarding the upper room. Do you see that in the first place, our Lord deliberately keeps back the address of the place where the supper is to be held? He could tell them exactly where the supper is to be held. This he refuses to do. Instead, he sets up a series of exercises, a series of signs, or if you like, you can call them conditional events, which all have to work in together. It's a wee bit like the jigsaw that I was talking about earlier today. All the details are there, and they will all have to work in together in order to complete the picture, to demonstrate to the child of God, to demonstrate to the disciples in particular, how wholly reliable, how wholly authoritative, how wholly dependable his holy word is. And the Lord, actually, by doing all this, is creating means whereby the disciples can come to believe on the word implicitly, and to value above all that word in itself, and to see how then they must interpret the word of the Lord. In verse 13, Mark 14, here's the first thing. The Lord chooses two disciples. The instruction is, go to the entrance of the city. That's the number one thing. Go to the entrance. He doesn't tell them the address. Just you go there to the entrance of the city. Look for a man. That might seem on the surface to be a simple thing. But then remember, this is Passover time. And it is reckoned by writers of the period that there would have been about 2 million Jews in the city. So the city of Jerusalem's not all that big. I'm talking about the old city. And if that estimate is right by those learned commentators, and you know that all the Jews in different parts of the world were converging on Jerusalem then. So I can rightly believe that there were about 2 million people inside the walls of the city. And so many of them are pressing to get in by the gate. And so many are seeking also, with various business concerns in mind, to get out of the city. So there are people trying to get in, people trying to get out. All of this is going on at the gate, and the Lord said, look for a man. There must be hundreds there in the vicinity. And the Lord is saying, look for a man. They might have said, Lord, don't you know this is Passover time? The multitudes are so dense in and around the gate especially, but indeed everywhere inside the city. We're here to look for a man. But number two, they are to meet this man at the entrance to the city. So we'll say that's the gateway. Just there, when you get to the gate, he'll be there. That man will be there. And he'll be carrying a pitcher. A ceramic vessel, pitcher of water on his shoulder. It won't do if you meet a woman carrying a pitcher of water. That's not what the Lord says. It'll have to be a man in this case. And it won't do if the man is carrying a pitcher full of oil. Or he may be carrying salt in his pitcher. Or he may be carrying barley in his pitcher. There are lots of people, let me put the case, coming out of the gate of the city, just as the disciples are getting in. They are carrying pitchers. And how will these men know the right man to contact? He's the man carrying water. There'll only be one carrying water. There might be five carrying barley. There might be 10 carrying oil, but there'll only be one with water. I still wouldn't like to have been one of those two disciples to go, ah, oh, there's a man with a pitcher. He's a likely candidate. Excuse me, sir. What is that you've got in the pitcher? If he was living nowadays and was rather rude, he would say, that's none of your business. And he would quickly dismiss the inquirer. And maybe with reluctance too, why are you asking? What concern is it of yours? For he won't know the purpose the disciples have in mind. They have to discern the situation. They have to recognize the candidate. And it's the man with the pitcher of water. And do you see, they must follow him. When you meet him, follow him. And providentially, as I've said, they're going to meet at the gate. That means they'll meet him face to face. It's wonderful when the Lord starts leading. And you can see the various details in his will coming to pass. One after the other, powerfully. Everything there by the plan of God working out in such a precise manner. I don't know the speed of the disciples. Two of them on the road to the city of Jerusalem. Maybe they sauntered along quite casually. Perhaps the man with the pitcher who had got the water, I believe, inside the city. And it seems to me he was heading out of the city. Probably he was in a hurry. And can you imagine him pushing and struggling and heaving with the milling crowds all around him to try to get out through the gate? I've not a thought in his mind, probably, that there are two men looking for me at the gate. Not a thought about that. He doesn't know about that, I think. But the Lord is saying, you'll meet him face to face. Now, supposing that man, who has a shorter distance to cover since it's inside the city and he's going out the gate, supposing that man's in a hurry. Supposing, on the other hand, the disciples coming along to the gate of the city, suppose they're sauntering along, just casually walking. And yet the Lord has it arranged step by step that the two parties come together face to face. You have it right on time. I know for a fact that this man came from inside the city. I know for a fact that the disciples, the two of them, were descending all of it. So they're quite a bit off from the city, the two disciples. Walking all the way, coming down the descent of Olivet to get to the city of Jerusalem. And the man with the pitcher has a comparatively shorter journey to go. And yet for all that, the Lord is in control of their steps. Nothing but nothing goes wrong when the Lord is in control. And he says, you will meet head on. That's the sense here. This man will meet you. The sense is he'll meet you face to face at the gate. And when you see him, you follow him, the Lord is saying. And when you get to the house,
You can address the good man of the house and say, "The master says, where's the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, Jerusalem's crowded to capacity. Beyond capacity. Isn't this a strange thing? That the Lord is saying to his disciples, just go along to the master of the house and don't say, "Can we have the Passover here?" But where is the guest chamber? Where I am to have the Passover meal with my disciples, where is it? You could nearly have expected the man to say, "No, we have no room here." This is sheer audacity to come and say, "Where is the guest chamber?" But nothing goes wrong when the Lord has control of the heart. And three things occur. Did I speak about detail? Did I speak about this being a tutorial for the apostles? That the Lord would itemize little things, one by one, whereby they would put all the pieces together in order to get the whole picture. And the three things that will have to take place here are in the narrative there. He will show them a large upper room furnished. There are the three things. A large room. It's not going to be a small place. It'll be an upper room. It's not going to be in the garden. If a man says, "Well, here's a tiny little place in the garden. How many are you? You have 12 disciples. Well, this is big enough. It's our garden shed, you see." "No, that won't do. It's a small place. Furthermore, it's in the garden. The Lord says of this room, it's a large room. He says too, you have to ascend the stairs to get to it. It's on the higher level. Moreover, he says, it's not going to be a room that's bare and empty. It's a room that has been prepared and furnished. You can see items, the carpet on the floor, the chairs, the table, everything in readiness. You can see in all these little items, everyone working out and coming into place one after the other, how this word that I'm giving to you has come to pass." And that's the purpose of the Lord. You could have said, "Why is the Lord doing this?" That's the reason. I want you to look at Mark chapter 14 and the verse 16. This is the conclusion to it all. Verse 16 is really marvelous if you look at it. "And his disciples went forth without a question," it would seem, "just to trust the Lord." Do you see that? That's the exercise. Can they trust the Lord to fulfill his word in every one of these details? May I stop here and ask you, how far can you go with God? How far can you trust him in relation to intimate details, to a whole sequence of events? How far can you go with trusting the Lord? And they went to the city. They went to the gate. And what happened? Verse 16. Mark these words in your Bible. "They made a discovery." That's what the word "find" means. When you find something, you've made a discovery. If you walk out the street tonight, out through the gate outside, and it's very unlikely, there are three golden sovereigns lying on the pavement. Not a chance of it. If you say, "Look, I have found something," you've made a discovery you didn't have before. And they have come to a discovery. They have found this. And what have they found? They found that it had all taken place just as he had said unto them. You know what that means? It means that every detail, every little item, exactly. Oh, but exactly as he said, every little detail fits into place. And the conclusion that these men will have to come to is, do you know the word of the Lord is right? And if for a moment they had reason to question that word, they might have said then, and to think we queried it, we weren't sure and we had doubts about it, and here it is now. And remember what we read tonight near to the start in John's Gospel. "I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Listen, the omniscience of Christ is an attribute of his deity. And they have come to sense that he is the Messiah, that his word is absolutely right, absolutely reliable. They find it. What a discovery. They find it even as he said. I tell you, that is something. Can you go across to Luke's Gospel? Now Luke chapter 22. And you had this read tonight to you. And the reason why I'm coming here, Luke 22, I want you to look at verse 13. Yes, it's a report of the same venture, so to speak. And they went. Luke 22, verse 13. Have you got it there? And they went and found the same word, I say, the same word. The Lord puts the same word into the Bible. He would have you sense this and come to a clear understanding of it. He would have you even understand it now in a way you've never understood it before, that these men came upon a marvelous discovery. They find something. They find out something. They found out, let me use the exact words, they found as he had said unto them. Isn't it remarkable? Although this is now the third gospel and not the second one. Isn't it remarkable that in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 13 that these words should come up again? And the sense is, it is just as he said. That's the way it came to pass. That's God's prophetic word. That's how God's prophetic word comes to fulfillment. It's just as he said. And that's true for salvation. If you come as a sinner to Jesus Christ, if there's repentance, if there's faith in the blood, in the atoning work, if you're born of God's Spirit, you can say, there it is, it's just as he said. When the moment comes for you to depart this life and you enter into glory and you get there and you look around you and you see the myriad hosts of the redeemed and you stand on the crystal sea and our blessed Savior in heaven's throne, you can say, I have found it so. It's just as he said, you see. It's just as he said. That is the principle that we work on. That you will find God's prophetic word comes to pass exactly as he says. And there's another principle here that I think I have to touch on tonight. You can see incidentally that if you're getting guidance from God and you want to know about God's will, it often comes gradually, step by step, just like those two on the top of all of it coming down into the city. Step by step, they had to trust God. That's it. Step by step, they had to trust God and trust him to work it all out in the end, and he did. They found it even as he said. But there's another principle here, that the Lord never leads us into one crisis. And let me call that experience, finding the man with the pitcher, a crisis. A crisis of discovery, a crisis of faith. He never leads us into one crisis, but he's preparing us all the time. This is why I've spoken about a tutorial. He's preparing us for another. No one event is an end in itself. And you can think of what you read in Mark just now, and it says there, the Lord sent two disciples. He sent two. When you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 it is, and verse 8, it was read to you tonight. Did you see this? Did you see how this time we get the names? Did you see this time it's not just the two? But the Lord tells you now, something very precious and intimate, he gives you the names of the two. That can't be coincidence. He says here, Peter and John. He sent Peter and John. He had a reason to do this. Remember what we're saying, that this is just a tutorial. It's tended to be the first year, as it were, of education. It's not really a year, but I'm just using an illustration in order to lead them on to the second year. It's the first term in order that they may advance to the second. He sent Peter and John. And Peter and John made a discovery in verse 3. Peter and John made an important discovery.
verse 13 it should be. And they went, the two of them. And Peter found out something. And John found out something. He found that every detail worked in exactly as the Lord had said. There has to be a reason for that. And I think, well, I can offer that reason. Because in a matter of hours, the fragile world of the disciples, and certainly the fragile world of Peter and John, as well as the others, will be turned upside down. The Lord, the King of glory, will be crucified and put to shame. And by the time the third day comes, these men, Peter, John, the rest of them, will be lost in confusion, torn apart by unbelief. Their hopes lie in tatters. And they will not know whether they're on their head or their heels. And out of the first two men to get to the tomb, and now I think you're with me, the first two men out of the disciples, because the ladies got there first. And the word spoken to the woman is in Matthew 28 and verse 6, is it? No, Matthew 28. Haven't got there yet. Matthew 28, yes, verse 6, where the angel spoke to the woman and said this. Please pay attention to this time. You paid very close attention. So my word's not really reproachful. I just mean, let's give it more attention now. Let's raise the level. Let's raise it up a gear. In verse 6, the angel said, he's not here. You're looking for him. He's not here. For he is risen. What are the next words? You see the three words? You see where the angel is coming back with? He's coming back with this report, as he said. It all depends on what he says. Would you like to go back to Luke? Luke 24. Now this time it'll be a verse, the same number as the chapter. Luke 24:24. The two on the road to Emmaus are talking. They're very discouraged. They're downhearted. They're miserable and wretched. They've got away from the fellowship. They've got away from the Lord. Their hearts are overwhelmed with unbelief, sadness, and failure. And they're telling this stranger, of course it's the Lord, it's the Savior walking with them on the road to Emmaus, and they're telling him, I don't know whether we're changing the cassette or not, but here it is in verse 24. They report to the Savior, and certain of them which were with us, that's the woman, went to the sepulchre, or rather, that's the two disciples, Peter and John. Peter and John, certain of them which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it. They made another discovery. They found out something. They found it even so as the woman had said. And once more, the Lord is bringing this to our attention. It's just as he said. It's just as he said, because when the woman went back to the assembly, they remarked on their experience with the angels, and they told to those brethren in the darkness of doubt and the sorrow of their unbelief, they told them, it all depends on what he said. And here we have it from gospel to gospel, Matthew 28, 6, Mark 14 and 16, Luke 22 and 13. It's just as he said. That's the law of prophecy. That's how God's word is fulfilled. You see, sitting there at the table, if we go back to Mark, just to recap on the ground we've covered, or at least part of the ground we've covered, as the Lord sat there at the table, he foretold of one in their midst, one sitting with him now, one sitting with him now at the table who would betray him to his enemies. That's Mark 14, verse 18. One of you which eateth with me shall betray me. He's sitting now at this table. You talk about these men in the crisis of their sorrow, finding out how the word of the Lord holds true all the time, is rock solid, sure. While their circumstances change and their faith is shattered and their world is turned upside down, the word of the Lord is there. The word of the Lord remains the same. And look at verse 27. Here's another discovery, another prophecy made that night. These are all local prophecies. The prophecy about Judas betraying him. The prophecy in verse 27, where all of you shall be offended because of me this night. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So the Lord is saying here, this very hour, this very night, all of you will be scattered. That's part of his prophetic word. And then he says to Peter, verse 30, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter answered with all the more vehemence, if I should die with thee, and he meant it every word. He's a valiant man, it's Peter. He's not a coward. He's a strong man. If you had to be in a fight, Peter's your man. You'd want to have him there. He's solid as any man will come or go. And I think Peter was the sort of man who would say, look, if I get into a crowd of tough people, I can take care of myself. I believe he was that kind of man. Physical. Immensely strong. And that's why he can say with all the more vehemence, Lord, you know the kind of character I am. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. And then they all came in and said the same thing. But you see, those prophetic words, the question is, how did they come to pass? How did local prophecy come to be fulfilled? The answer is this. Every word came to pass just as he said. Every detail, every item, every point. With the upper room finding the place, it was point by point, arrangement by arrangement, detail by detail, just so that in the hour of crisis when their world would be turned upside down, they could think back to that event, but hours before when they tried to find the upper room and the word of the Lord was there for them, every detail coming to pass, they had the experience of it to do just as he said, to believe in me, to believe in my deity, to believe in my messiahship, to believe in the word that I have given, that word is rock solid, sure. So that's the way it is, instance after instance. I can turn you to Acts chapter 27. I'm not going to speak at length in this. But there's another splendid example here of Paul's shipwreck. Paul is taking a voyage across the high seas of the Mediterranean at the most treacherous time of the year. Paul is on his way to Rome, where he has been sent as a prisoner by Festus, the Roman governor, and Paul has made an appeal to Caesar. He's on this ship. There are 276 souls aboard the doomed vessel, and Paul has attempted to reason with the officers, for he warns of a terrible storm coming. But the apostle could prevail nothing. He urged them to take refuge in the harbor for the winter. But this they would not do. You may remember how at the beginning of the voyage, when they set out, the voyage was pleasant, the sea was calm, and the south wind blew softly as if to help them on the way. I'm sure that they were glad that they set out on the boat. It must have seemed then that Paul was wrong, hopelessly wrong. But then, before long, they met with the mother of all storms. The typhoon burst upon them with such fury and power that they despaired of life. And neither sun nor stars, verse 20 says, in many days appeared. And that means that eventually these mariners could not tell where they were. And they didn't even know how to make for the nearest land. They were lost. And all hope of being saved was then taken away. And that's a marvelous venture, a marvelous point in the story to which we come, because it was then the Lord stepped in. For after a long abstinence, verse 21, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and then he delivered his message. Look at it carefully. You should have hearkened unto me, he said. Allow me to abbreviate. You should not have loosed from Crete. Then you would not have had this damage and this loss. But I exhort you to be of good cheer. There will not be one life lost. Now, we're talking about local prophecy. Not one life will be lost tonight. Because the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me, said, "Fear not, Paul." Here's the second item. First was, not one life will be lost tonight. The second one is, Paul, you'll get to Rome and see Caesar. That's a guarantee in this local prophecy. And thirdly, the Lord speaks here to back up what he has already said. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Everybody else, just because of you, Paul, their lives will be saved. And Paul says this in verse 26, telling of the shipwreck that is now imminent. We'll be cast upon a certain island. Verse 27 tells you at midnight, just about midnight, the shipmen, for they were lost, they deemed that they drew near to some country, but they had no idea where it was. They didn't know where they were. But later on they found it was an island, and God said it'll be an island. The ship will be wrecked, the cargo will be lost, everybody on board will be saved. And Paul, you'll eventually get to see Rome. And how did it work out? Paul says in verse 25, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. How does God's prophetic word work out to fulfillment? The answer is, God's prophetic word comes to pass precisely as God said. Every word that God has said will come to pass. Do you see the connection between all these events? And even this afternoon I took part of Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel was saying there, this vision is true, it'll just be as it was told me. Here in the New Testament we have run through this sequence, and we have looked at how God was teaching his servants to put their faith entirely in his word, that that word will come to pass exactly as he said. I take that to be a marvelous statement. And I say to every Christian tonight, you can believe the Bible. You can stake your soul on it. You can put your whole eternity on it. You'll know that your blessed Savior, who has given you such a word, has provided here an anchor for every storm. He has provided for you a foundation when all else gives way. And you can rest your soul in Christ, the only Savior. The word of the Lord is right. He spake, and it was done exactly as he said. It's just a marvelous thing. Looking at the shipwreck of Paul. But you mustn't forget verse 44. And if I may so put it, I believe many a Christian, having read through the whole chapter and been thrilled with what they read, and seen how Paul said with assurance, I believe God. Hallelujah, I believe God, and it shall be. This is how the word will be fulfilled. It will be just as it was told, word for word, point for point, detail for detail. What does verse 44 say? And so it came to pass. That's like the Holy Spirit saying amen to the whole thing. This word, so, is elsewhere translated in this manner, in such a fashion.
Elsewhere it's thus, thus, in this way, they all came to land. So what's the Lord saying here? It came to pass in this way. He's saying, just as God said, it came to pass. Just as the word of the Lord reached Paul that night, when all on board the ship were despairing and would not take their food and could not find comfort. And he said, take your food, be of good comfort, not a soul will perish. And now the scripture ends with, and so it came to pass. Every word. I have friends who don't share the views that I have. I have friends who cannot come to the position where they hold to a literal fulfillment of prophecy. But I do believe if they were to walk this way, if they were to come with us through the experience of local prophecy as we have seen it today, the Old Testament in the afternoon, the New Testament in the evening, and if they could see how every detail, item by item, incident by incident, detail by detail, came to pass in keeping with what the Lord said, exactly and precisely, they would have to say that's the standard for understanding the whole of God's prophetic word. And the apocalyptic prophecy has to be understood and interpreted the very same way. Paul could have died that night. It was the midnight hour when the ship struck. The ship was broken with the violence of the waves. It was a miracle anybody was saved. But Paul could have died. He could have died in any one of four ways that night. First of all, he could die by order of the soldiers. That's verse 42. The soldiers directed that the prisoner should be put to death. He could have died then. But God said, Paul, be of good cheer. You're to go to Rome. You'll not die. Paul could have died in the shipwreck and in the surf. That was another way he could have died. But there wasn't one to die that way, for God preserved him. Number three, Paul could have died of the biting cold and the exposure that they all suffered when they clambered onto the beach and the locals lit a fire for them and so preserved their lives. I say he could have died by order of the soldiers. He could have died in the shipwreck or in the surf. He could have died of the biting cold and the terrible exposure. He could have died by means of the poisonous fangs of the serpent. The serpent that fastened on his arm. He could have died then too. But he didn't. God said, be of good cheer. You'll get to Rome. No matter what. No matter what. It could have been the worst storm in history. The soldiers could have been determined to slay every prisoner on board. The shipwreck could have been so disastrous. The rocks and the surf and all the rest. They could have died there. The biting cold on the beach. The fangs of the serpent. And one way after the other, it did seem as if God's word could not come to pass. Acts 23 and 11, if you're taking notes. The Lord had told Paul long before this, you'll get to Rome, Paul. You'll stand before Caesar. You'll bear witness for me. Acts 23 and 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That's God's prophetic word. That's a local prophecy. How did it come to pass? Through thick and thin, I say. In situations that made the fulfillment of that prophecy almost impossible. Almost impossible. For the word literally to be fulfilled. But it was. That's the word of God, you see. This book's different. Different from all other books. This is the Bible. This is God's holy word, and it will come to pass, every line of it, exactly as he has said. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. I trust you'll know a little more about New Testament prophecy, and you will see, even in what some men call the subordinate prophecies, or the intermediate prophecies, the word of the Lord there is precisely accurate, right to the point, every detail, not one missed. And you can say, when I come to those prophecies, I was going to speak a little about Matthew 24 tonight, but I think that the time is gone. I was going to show there how that word about the coming of the Lord in Matthew 24 to Jerusalem is to be fulfilled yet. Matthew 24 is not largely fulfilled, and it was not fulfilled largely in AD 70. Matthew 24, verses 29 through to 31 are entirely prophetic, and they relate to the coming again of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.